you want to get a head start, you can turn to Acts chapter 26. In the 3 years before we sold the building at Madison Avenue, we actually rented space to the Constellation Community Schools, who had started the Madison Community School in our building. And that arrangement was mutually beneficial as we needed the rent money and they needed space. And so, but that meant that we were sharing the building with unbelievers throughout the school week. And that afforded me several opportunities to witness to their staff. And one such occasion, middle of the day, and I get a note that the second grade class had a ballast go out and that it was making noise and flickering the light, which of course is very disruptive to good study for the students. And so I inquired, found out what time their kids were going to be at lunch, and I grabbed a ladder and a spare ballast, and I headed up to make the repair. And I get up there, and their teacher, whose name I cannot remember, but she had stayed in the classroom because the lunchroom monitors were watching her class. So I'm working to do the ballast, and at the same time, I'm witnessing because she was a captive audience. And so I'm witnessing to her, and I'm talking to her about the gospel, and I remember distinctly her saying, "Well, I'm just glad you're not one of those born-again kooks." And I said, "But that's exactly what I am." And she goes, "No." She goes, you don't handle snakes and do faith healings, do you?" And I said, "No, your stereotype of what it means to be born again is all wrong. I've never handled a snake, do no faith healings, but I've trusted Jesus Christ to be my Savior, and that means that I'm born again." Well, she needed to know a little bit more about being born again, but it just was that attitude that she thought born-again people were all crazy. And tonight I've entitled the message part of this, "Converted, Not Crazy." Converted, not crazy. Because we're going to take a look at probably the most clear evidence or example, if you want to call it that, of giving your personal testimony in Scripture. And it is here in Acts chapter 26. It is the Apostle Paul, who has been under formal arrest for a couple of years. He's jailed in Caesarea. The Jewish leaders had arrested him in Jerusalem, and they wanted to try and kill him, but he had been transferred under Roman authority and eventually had made his appeal to Caesar. And by the time you get to chapter 26, you have Festus, who needs to send Paul to Rome, but he doesn't even know enough about the charges or the gospel or about Jesus to know how to accurately write an indictment against him. Why are we sending you this prisoner to hear his case? He didn't know what to write. Eventually, he calls a guy who was an expert in Jewish affairs, King Agrippa, and he has him come with great pomp and circumstance to Caesarea, and they arrange that King Agrippa will hear Paul explain his version of why he was arrested so that Agrippa could help Festus create charges, if you want to call it that, or at least explain why they were sending him to Caesar to be tried. All right? And it's in this process. Now, I want you to get this. It's in this process that even the Apostle Paul was thought a kook. In fact, the charge is, "Paul, you've gone mad. You're insane." And so we're going to look at this. And I bring that up specifically because I know a lot of people, one of the things that you are most worried about is that if I tell somebody my testimony, either one, it's not dramatic enough and people won't think that there's much to it. And I want to try and alleviate that. If you trusted Jesus Christ, you have a dramatic testimony. I'll explain that. But even if you don't think you have a dramatic testimony, you're afraid that, well, if I give my personal testimony, people are going to say I'm crazy. And the fact is that if they said it about Paul, if the teacher at Constellation said it about me, guess what? You're right. They might think you're crazy. It's okay. You're converted, not crazy. And if you're converted, you're going to seem crazy to a world who's unconverted. But it's the Holy Spirit's job to take that experience and to draw others to a personal saving faith in Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you tonight to be thinking about this, not just as if Paul were giving his testimony, but to think about it as, how do I learn to tell people about what the Lord has done to me? Because your personal testimony is one of the greatest evangelistic tools that you have in your tool belt, so to speak. Again, last week, Jeff taught us the four spiritual laws, the bridge to life. I'm going over this. In a couple of weeks, we have Logan, who is planning to teach you the Romans Road. We are going over methods and ways in which you can share the gospel, because no one size fits all, no one strategy fits every opportunity, but there are ways in which all of us are presented with opportunities, and you have to know what is the right way. What do I do? Do I talk to people about my experience? Do I talk to them about the gospel? Do I tell them about God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Do I start by saying, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? We want you to have a lot of different ammunition so that you know when opportunities arise that I'm prepared to help try and bring someone to faith. All right? So that's where we're headed. And I want us to pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon tonight's message and upon this process of understanding what it's like to give your personal testimony to someone. And I pray that as we read Paul's testimony, it will prepare us as we then move into looking at our own personal testimony. And Father, as we will be dealing with the gospel and the change that Jesus Christ makes in our life, I pray that all of that would prepare us for the celebration of the Lord's table as we conclude tonight. So we ask your blessings in all of these things, thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you found your way to Acts 26, we'll be starting at verse 24, and we see that absurdity was the accusation against the Apostle Paul. We're reading the end of the story before we begin at the start of the story, but it's just so that I can help you see this point of how Festus thought Paul to be mad. Acts 26, verse 24. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable." You know, in today's vernacular, Festus was saying that Paul was one taco short of a fiesta platter. The elevator is running, but it's not making the trip all the way to the top floor, all right? The windows are open, the lights are on, but nobody's home to answer the phone or the doorbell. The fact is that he was saying that he felt Paul was out of his mind. Well, what did Paul say that was so outrageous? Why would Festus think that this brilliant intellect, and that's what he said, he admitted, he says, your great learning, you're not an imbecile, but yet I still think what you're saying is insane. Why would he say that to the Apostle Paul? We'll go back to the second verse, and we start with Paul's defense before Agrippa. Festus was also there, but let's see the absurdity of Paul's assertion. The absurdity of Paul's assertion. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I lived since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now, it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Okay, the first thing that seemed insane or absurd is that Paul is standing before these officials and he is saying that dead people can live again. Now remember, absurdity is the claim, and it seemed absurd that Paul would make this as this assertion as the keystone of his defense. That someone who was dead was now alive. And in fact, most sane people would not say that unless they were absolutely convinced that it was true. All right? So you have the absurdity of Paul's original defense and his assertion that Jesus was alive. So if that was the absurdity of his assertion, we now move to the absurdity of Paul's acceptance of this. Look at verse 9. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. All right? Not only did the Roman officials believe that it was absurd that a man could resurrect from the dead, but they also thought it would be absurd that belief would change someone who had formerly been so opposed to this message. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was so strict that he thought the name of Jesus to be a compromise with his religion, and so he actively sought out those who had claimed that Jesus had risen from the dead. He sought those who had left Judaism to become Christian and who were following Jesus and Jesus' teaching. He was so opposed that he cast his vote to have them martyred, assassinated, murdered in violent ways. He went to synagogues trying to catch people and to cause them to blaspheme. He went to Damascus on a search and destroy mission. This was Paul's mannerism. And it would be absurd for someone to believe that a dead man rose again. It would be absurd for someone who was so opposed to that message to then say, you know what? I believe it. It would be absurd. And then you have the absurdity of Paul's account of how this change in his life took place. Look at verses 12 through 15. The absurdity of Paul's account. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. Now, not too many people would dare to make up such a story, even with a vivid and a wild imagination. Not too many people would make up that kind of a story and hope for it to be accepted as believable. It was already noon. It was noon. It's already bright outside. But a light brighter than the sun, which is at its apex, knocks him off of his high horse. It knocks him off. Everybody sees the light, but only he hears the voice. And the voice tells him, "I'm the guy that you think is dead, and you can't beat me." Kick against the goads, by the way, is just a euphemism to say you're not going to win against me. All right? Now, I was thinking about this, and it reminds me of that passage in the classic novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where after Lucy has gone into the wardrobe and she has discovered Narnia. Some of you know literature, vaguely familiar with the story. And Lucy goes into Narnia, and then she comes back, and you have the professor in that story, Dr. Diggory Kirk. And so the two older siblings, Peter and Susan, are talking to Dr. Diggory and or Dr. Kirk, and they're like, "Well, you, of course, you don't go into a wardrobe and enter into a new world." And Dr. Diggory says, "But has Lucy been known as one who tells the truth in the past?" "Oh, of course, all the time." "Then why would you think she's not telling the truth now?" It's exactly the fact that if it seems too wild and it doesn't fit with her imagination, that it probably did happen. And I remember just how Peter and Susan were just amazed that this professor would be inclined to believe her story. Yet to Festus and to Agrippa, Paul's conversion seemed absurd. They thought he was absurd. His assertion that Jesus was alive seemed absurd. His acceptance that Jesus was alive was absurd. His account of how he accepted that seemed absurd. And if that wasn't enough, the absurdity of Paul's assignment. He has been on a mission to search out and to destroy, right? And now he's on an assignment to make disciples. Verse 16, listen to it. The absurdity of Paul's assignment. This is the voice from heaven again talking to Paul. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to anoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Now, Paul's assertion, his acceptance, his account, and his assignment all seemed to these leaders to point to the fact that Paul had become absurd. Yet how could Festus or Agrippa argue against it? Now listen to their conclusion. This is so important. This is why I talk to you about your own personal testimony. They thought it absurd, but at the same time, how do you argue against someone's personal experience if you weren't there? All right? So listen, we get down to verse 30. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." The fact was, is that they realized Paul was converted. Paul was commissioned, but Paul was not crazy. He was not stupid, he was saved. He was not delusional, he had been delivered. He had been changed from the inside out, and they could not argue against it. Do you see that? Even if they had not yet believed it. Remember, Paul tries, I didn't read this, but Paul tries to get Agrippa. And he says, "Do you think you can convert me in such a short period of time?" The old King James says, "Almost thou persuadest me." Not yet. Not quite there yet. But they could not argue against this. So, it is with this that I make a transition purposefully, and we don't have a lot of time. And so I told Deacon that he could help me pass these out. Now I have 35 copies. I'm sure there's more than 35. So if you aren't going to take it and use it, don't take it. Only take one if you're going to use it. Because this is your personal testimony worksheet with an assignment to write out your own personal testimony. If you're going to do it, come on, Deacon. He's waiting on me. I'm waiting on him. Okay, so pass those out. I'm not looking at who raises their hands. I'm not. Lord, help me not to look. But if you want one, I'd like you to take it, all right? What we're doing now is that we are going to give you a worksheet to help you know what to put into your personal testimony. Now, I know some of you have done this in the past. If you have, that's great. You don't have to necessarily redo it. If you want to redo it, that's also fine. But we are looking for people that are interested to take this and to craft their own personal testimony in written form so that they are aware of what they are planning to say. We don't want you to necessarily do it simply off of the cuff. but to have an idea of what you might put into your testimony if you were to write it out. All right? And the rationale, once again, is that it's hard to argue against the evidence of a changed life. That's what really got Agrippa and Festus, is that they recognized the testimony of a changed life in the Apostle Paul. And that change was so compelling that they knew this guy isn't really worth being imprisoned. He's not worth executing. But the wheels of Roman justice had already started moving, and he was supposed to go to Rome, and he would in fact end up going to Rome. But it's there that the entire Roman household heard the gospel, where he wrote many of his prison letters. And it was God's way of getting the gospel even to be more compelling in the city of Rome, the head of the empire at that time. Now, my thesis is simply this, is that properly crafted and passionately communicated, the story of your own personal conversion to saving faith in Jesus Christ can be powerfully convincing. All right? That if it's properly crafted and it's passionately communicated, your personal conversion will be powerfully convincing to someone. And there is scriptural support for this. I'm at Psalm 107. It's in the notes. If you did not take one of the sheets, you can look at it. Psalm 107, verses 1, 2, and 3. Psalm 107, 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. By the way, this is a repeating verse throughout the Psalms. Give thanks to the Lord. He is good. His love endures forever. Verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. If you have the old King James, it's let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Tell somebody about it. Tell your story. And then he goes on and clarifies. Those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands from east and west, from north and south. Now, I know that he's talking about an historical occasion where the psalmist is saying that the Lord brought back the nation of Israel. And certainly he redeemed them. But folks, that's what the Bible uses about those who have been saved, is that we have been redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We have been delivered from the dominion of darkness, the foe that faces all of us, the devil. Let's face it, have we been redeemed? Then say so. Tell your story. Tell your story. Because he has rescued us. Last week, Jeff used this verse out of 1 Peter to remind us of how Peter encouraged evangelism. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone, who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. So I wanted to define personal testimony. Essentially, it's your life story of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It involves retelling how you first made your profession of faith and the vital circumstances that led you to that conclusion. Okay? How did you come to faith in Jesus Christ? And it's your life story. So, when you're doing that, first of all, be personal. Your real life experience is the key. And you, again, may not feel like there was much special about your conversion. I mean, I got saved I was 1 week shy of turning 5 years old. And you say, wow, that is really young. That's right. But I can tell you, we were at church every time the doors were opened. We were constantly being talked to about the Lord. My older brother had gotten saved. And I will also tell you, communion was a real big factor. Is that sense of being left out. Everybody else got to take communion, and I didn't. So I would ask my mom and dad, why don't I get to take communion? Because you haven't been baptized. Why haven't I been baptized? Because you're not saved yet. Well, what do I have to do to get saved? They would talk to me about it. I knew that I was a sinner. Even at age 4, I knew that I was a sinner. My dad made it a point to remind me that I was a sinner. You know, the old joke, the standing joke is that my dad had a paddle and he inscribed a hymn on it. And the hymn was, I need thee every hour. On a paddle. Some of you think that's funny. Others of you just think, poor boy, you were beat to death. No, I survived. So did my brother. But that's, my brother is the real reason that we needed the paddle. Well, he was 2 years older. We would fight everywhere, pick on one another. He picked on me most. He's not here to defend himself, but he picked on me most. It was so bad that I remember distinctly one time we're in the back seat. Of course, they were just bench seats. There was seat belts, but nobody used them. And I'm 4 and he's 6 and we're just at each other. And so my dad said, you put your nose on that window, you put your nose on that window, and we couldn't see anything because of the fog. But it was awful hard to hit my brother with my nose on the window. I'm telling you, I knew by age 4 that I did naughty things. I knew by age 4 that naughty things got punished. My dad taught my brother and I that there were consequences for sin, punishment. And I knew I was a sinner, and I knew that sinners deserved to go to a place called hell, the lake of fire. I knew that it was a place of torment and punishment. I knew I was headed to hell. I am not joking to you. Even at age 4, I knew that that's where I was headed. And I didn't want to go to hell. And I believed in simple childlike faith that Jesus Christ had died so that I would not have to go to hell. And I simply said, can I be saved? If you believe, you can be saved. And I got saved on September the 28th, 1969, under the auditorium of our church was a basement. In that basement, there was classrooms. And in one of those classrooms, there was a little table shaped like a little kidney. And Mrs. Sharon Raleigh took me down. The table was painted pink. And I sat down, and she reiterated, if you want to trust Jesus, you just need to pray and ask him to be your Savior and tell him that you believe. Now listen, that may not seem like much of a story. How bad of sin could a 4-year-old commit? It doesn't matter. Listen, it doesn't matter what sin I had committed. Do you understand that? The fact was, is I was a sinner. And I sinned because sin was what comes out naturally. And what's so wonderful about salvation and giving your testimony is that when God saves you, he does miraculous and marvelous things for you, great things for you. And if all he did was forgive you and make you his child, it's already a wonderful story. Amen? Because there's all kinds of things. In fact, I took a class on soteriology at Cedarville. The class teacher was Dr. Robert Grimacki, who was also my Greek professor. He had written a book called Salvation is Forever. And there was 42 things that he documented out of the Bible. 42 things that happen at the moment that you get saved. And even if you don't say, well, I don't have a Damascus road. I didn't get knocked off of my horse. I didn't hear a voice from heaven. I didn't see a bright light. I simply prayed and asked Jesus to be my Savior. Hallelujah, folks. That's wonderful enough, because at that moment, your sins were forgiven. You were born again by the power of the Spirit of God. You were placed into the family of God by faith. You were adopted as a child with full rights and privileges. You have an inheritance waiting for you in heaven that can never perish, spoil, or fade. You have a hope in your heart. You have the Holy Spirit who takes up residence in your life. You have Jesus Christ who is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you. We could go on and on and on. You have a wonderful story. Don't be ashamed if nothing dramatic happened. You have something worth telling people about. My wife and I, when we got married, we chose as a life verse for 1 Samuel 12:24. This is Samuel talking to the first king, Saul, and he said, "But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all of your hearts, for consider what great things God has done for you." So I want you to before you write your testimony, just think about it. I listed several, but there's a lot more. You could say, I've been redeemed, I've been forgiven, I've been given new life in Jesus Christ, born again. I mean, you could use any number of words to describe your deliverance that would be biblical words and be accurate. But write down just some of the things that God has done for you or for any person who's been born again. Just put those in your notes, all right? So first of all, be personal. Second, be positive. Now, when I say be positive, you have to start with something negative before you can get to the positive. Remind yourself and them of what scriptures declare that you were before you were in Christ. I was an enemy. I was an alien. I was without God and without hope in this world. I was lost. I was spiritually blind. I was wandering around in darkness. All of those are biblically accurate. I had a reprobate mind. I could not save myself. I was spiritually dead. But in Christ, I have been given new life. And so you need to emphasize the positive aspect that our doom has been delivered. Our death has been defeated. Our punishment has been paid. Let people know how much it means to you to have forgiveness and hope. Now, folks, this is non-threatening, and it's impossible for someone to argue with you as to how salvation makes you feel. I feel so alive. I feel so relieved. I am so happy in Jesus. They can't look at you and say, "Oh, no, you're not." It's impossible. They cannot argue your personal testimony. So be personal, be positive, be persuasive. I want to remind you, though, that even with your testimony of a miraculous deliverance, some may resist the truth. I want to show you how that was the case of a man who was giving testimony as to what the Lord did to him. He was a blind man. His story is listed for us in John chapter 9. Turn there quickly. They've already interviewed this man who was born blind and Christ made him see, but it happened on a Sabbath. They're upset saying that you shouldn't have allowed yourself to be healed on the Sabbath. Verse 24 of John 9, a second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." They were saying that. We know he must be a sinner because he healed on the Sabbath day. Verse 25, the blind man replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." You can't argue with the experience and the testimony of a changed life. Amen? When they could not defeat him that way, later he adds in verse 32, "Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So you know what they did? Since they couldn't argue with him, they kicked him out of the temple, or out of the synagogue. They kicked him out. They said, "Get out of here." So people can't argue. Be personal. Be positive. Attempt to be persuasive. Don't let them dissuade you. And be pointed. My next advice is keep your testimony interesting by including only relevant information. Brevity is helpful. You aren't rehearsing this so that people get to know you better. You are rehearsing what has happened in your life so that people get to know Jesus Christ, the Savior, better. Does that make sense? So you don't have to tell them everything about your life. You don't have to tell them about every school you attended, about every church you have belonged to, every ministry that you have. No, stick to the story of your salvation. Be pointed. Make it interesting. Include relevant information, but don't forget to invite them to receive Jesus for themselves. So my challenge is to you to take what we've taught you tonight. What did we teach you? Well, we taught you about how absurd Paul's account actually seemed to those who were listening to it. Don't worry about how absurd it is. Just like Paul, put it down. What has God done for you? Be personal. Be positive. Be persuasive. Use it to drive people to, "I don't know everything about Jesus, but I know this. I was blind, now I see. I was hopeless, now I have peace. I was headed to hell, now I'm headed to heaven." Be persuasive and be pointed. Try to keep this to a front and a back of a piece of paper. All right? Front and back. If you type it, you'll get a lot more in. If you write in cursive, you'll barely get two paragraphs. It's okay. Be pointed. All of that to say that when we get to 1 John 5, 11, 12, and 13, listen to how John says, "And this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And I write these things to you who believe in the name of Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." We want people to know that they have eternal life. We're going to sing just one stanza of "Heaven Came Down," and I'm going to invite those that are serving communion to join me here at the front.